good to see each and every one of you here this evening, especially since Weldon warned you this morning that I was going to be here. We were kind of being facetious a little bit before services tonight. Brother Teeter said he was going to get up and announce to you who was going to be the winner of the Super Bowl. I said, go ahead, that way they won't complain if I preach too long. But since we don't know, we'll have to find out a little bit later on. Hopefully I won't preach that long, and you'll get to enjoy just a little bit of it. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to the 18th chapter of the book of John. When this 18th chapter begins, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples and went over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden to which he entered and his disciples. And we recognize this setting here as being the place where Jesus was about to be betrayed by Judas. The soldiers came in and they took him. They took him first to Annas, then to Caiaphas, and then they took him over into the Roman side of things and took him before Pilate. In the 32nd verse of this 18th chapter, it says, let me make sure I've got this right here, he says, that saying Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death it should be. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And after a little bit of discussion, Jesus responded to that question in verse 36. And Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered unto the Jews. For a few moments tonight, I want to take a look at this concept that Jesus puts forth here in verse 36 when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And that little word of is a little two-letter word, and sometimes we understand the smaller words, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's easier to take the five- and six-letter words and understand it. But this of simply means from, or having origin. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth in that first chapter, he says, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Paul goes on to tell them that he was thankful to God that he had baptized none of them, because what they were doing is they were attributing their origin, or their beginnings, if you will, to these men, and they should not be doing this. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's making a general statement. Says that my kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. And then he uses that general statement to go into a specific. Says, if it were, then my servants would act like the people of this world. And certainly when the leaders of kingdoms are attacked, then their armies stand up to defend them, to prevent their capture, to prevent their destruction, and things of this sort. But Jesus says, my kingdom isn't that way, so my kingdoms are, or my servants are not going to fight to deliver me from the Jews. There are some other characteristics that I want to look at tonight that will take this general statement and talk about some specifics. First of all, one of the first kingdoms that we run into in the Bible is the kingdom of Egypt. And there'll be some others, but Stephen, in the 7th chapter of Acts, remember they had brought him before the council because he was teaching things that says that Jesus was going to destroy the place, the temple, and that he was going to change the law of Moses, change the customs that Moses had brought into him. So Joseph, in preparing his defense, starts with Abraham, traces the promise of Abraham down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and right on into Joseph. And in the 18th verse of Acts chapter 7, he says, everything went well until there arose a king who knew not Joseph. And that king then began to deal with the children of Israel in a treacherous manner. What happens in almost every kingdom, in every place, and we're experiencing this in the United States right as we speak, because we have just changed presidents, haven't we? And with the change in presidents comes a change in policy, comes a change in emphasis, comes a different perspective. Every time there is a new king that comes up, there's something just a little bit different. Well, this was what was happening here in Egypt. But we want to recognize that the Lord's kingdom, or the kingdom of Christ, is not of this world. Because one of the very first things we recognize is that there is no king who will rise up after Jesus. Jesus is the king. He has been the king and always will be the king. There will not be this change of leadership. In a sense, we will have no book of Kings to add to the New Testament. As we look at Israel of old, and we see the book of Chronicles, the book of Kings, what does it tell us? King after king after king, and this king rose, and this was a good king, and this was a bad king. Israel prospered, Israel demised, and finally Israel was taken over. But we will not see that. In the same seventh chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 55 and 56, Stephen told them that he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus came to this earth, he was crucified, he rose from the dead, never to die again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, it says he must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. And that last enemy to be conquered is that of death. So Jesus is reigning today. In Luke, the first chapter, verses 26 through 33, tells us the story of the angel coming to Mary as she was with child. And it says that she would conceive and she'd bring forth a child who would reign forever. So there is no king to come after Jesus. There's been no king like him before. And so, again, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the Lord, is not like what we see today. There will be no change. There will be no other requirements. And this should be comforting to us, because with every new president, we have to think about a new law to obey, don't we? Have to wonder what we've done. With Jesus as the only king, there'll be no change in the law. There'll be no change in the requirement. Everybody will know exactly what they must do. But the second thing we note as we look through the history is that Egypt was defeated. Moses, through the hand of God, defeated Pharaoh into the Red Sea. And Israel went into the wilderness, wandered there for 40 years, began to take over the Canaan land, and pretty soon Israel multiplied and grew and developed into a great nation, just as God has promised, peaking under David and Solomon. But after David and Solomon, there rose some other kings, and they weren't near as good, and they didn't have the power, and Israel began to decline, and what we see is the Assyrians coming in. Remember, the kingdom split under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There were 10 kingdoms to the north and a couple of the kingdoms to the south. The Assyrians came in and carried off the 10 tribes. A lot of the people today who talk about the millennium will refer to them as the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because when they were carried off, they were assimilated into the population, never to be traced again. But yet there were these two that were in the southern kingdom. But these also disobeyed God, and Babylon came in and overtook them. So we have Israel, as you will, overthrowing Egypt, and now we've got the Assyrians overthrowing part of Israel. We've got the Babylonians overthrowing another part of Israel. And as we look at the book of Daniel, you remember the story about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. There was this great image, and it represented different kingdoms. And certainly from 1993, looking back, we can see that the interpretation that Daniel gave was exactly correct. Because Babylon fell. It fell to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and Persians fell to the Romans, or the Greco-Roman Empire. And finally, that empire fell to the Roman Empire. And throughout history, we can look and we can see that the empires have come and empires have gone. If you've got a lot of time, you can read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. You can read the rise and fall of the Third Reich. But this kingdom that God has given us, the kingdom that Jesus was talking about here in John chapter 8, does not act like these kingdoms. There will not be a kingdom that will come in and overtake this kingdom. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, what we were talking about earlier, where Daniel is interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the things that Daniel says there concerning this last kingdom, or the last part of the dream, he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So unlike the kingdoms of this earth, the kingdom that Jesus was talking about, the kingdom which was not of this world or not like this world, is indestructible. You know, we hate to think about it, but, you know, we live here in the United States. There may be a time farther out in history that we're overtaken and we're consumed, and another government will rule over us. Where we were once proud citizens, free citizens of this country, we may then be slaves to the dominated country, which was what happened back here. But that's not going to happen with the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. Again, going back to Luke chapter 1, and we're talking about the angel appearing to Mary now. He's talking about this one that she would conceive and this one that she would bear would reign forever. But in the end of that verse, down about verse 33, I believe, it says, "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So we can tie the fact that this kingdom that was prophesied by Daniel is one that would never be destroyed to the one that Jesus would head up, because the angel of the Lord told Mary that the one that she would bring into this world, his kingdom, there would be no end to it. When we talk about this kingdom not being destroyed, there are several reasons that we can bring out, I think, and take a look at it. Number one, in Luke chapter 17, if you turn over there with me, verses 20 and 21. Got to be careful. Luke is not spelled J-O-H-N, is it? Okay. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, he says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, then he answered and said unto them, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you or among you." What the writer records here is that the kingdom of God is not going to come with observation. That's not with a great show. You know, how many of you, maybe you're like me a little bit, watch the, or kind of like the old World War I movies, World War II movies. And, you know, when they liberate Paris, here comes the whole bunch of them parading through, and they're looking, and the Americans and the British and whoever else was helping them. And everybody's throwing flowers and all this kind of stuff. And it's a great show because they've been liberated. But this isn't the way the kingdom of God came, with this great show. But second, the point that I want you to see is it says they will not be able to say, well, here it is. No, there it is. We can find it. But when we think about the kingdom of God, there are no borders. Now, many of you have Bibles, perhaps like mine, personal Bibles, that are equipped with the maps. And as you look at those maps, you can say, you know, here's Jerusalem or Judea, and here's Moab, and here's Ammon, and here's Greece, and here's Rome, and here are all these places. Even as we look at the map today, we can define the United States and Britain and Peru and Brazil and all of these other things. But the kingdom of God, you can't do that to, can you? There are no physical borders. You can't find it on a map. It's just not there. Secondly, it has no capital city. Where is this capital city? Where is it located? It doesn't have any. And it has no king or no government that is vulnerable to attack. You know, we've already talked about Stephen looking up into heaven and seeing Christ sitting at the right hand of God. There's not a man on this earth that can get to him, is there? Can't attack him. And the government, according to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, is on his shoulder. So with him at the right hand of God is the government. Weldon mentioned this morning, you know, that we sometimes get the idea that we're self-governing. Well, we're independent, but we're not self-governing. We don't govern ourselves. It's God that governs us. We simply apply it, and we do the best that we can. But the government is on his shoulders, and it cannot be toppled down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, Paul talks about our warfare not being among flesh and blood. And he talks about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal. Now, as we sit here, and within the last couple of months, you know, our old buddy Mr. Hussein over in Iraq has begun to put the missiles back, hasn't he? And sure enough, as soon as he puts the missiles back, here come the planes and they take out the missiles. Those are carnal weapons. There are no weapons like that as far as this kingdom is concerned. So how can one destroy this kingdom? How can it be overcome? And to the best of man's knowledge and with the weapons and the power that he has, he can't do it. So this kingdom still exists, and it cannot be found as can the kingdoms of men. The second thing I want to take note of is the fact that when these kingdoms of men are destroyed, they are destroyed by an enemy of superior strength. Now again, a couple of years ago, as we take a look at what we've now called Operation Desert Storm, It's obvious to us who had the superior strength, isn't it? And superior strength it took to go in there and overrun or defeat that. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus said is not of this world, does not have an enemy that is of superior strength. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was standing there talking to Peter, and they asked the question, you know, who do people say that I am? And then he finally asked Peter who Peter said that he was. And Peter, of course, made the statement that he believed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turned around, he says, upon this rock, or upon this foundation, I'm going to build, or I'm going to establish my church. But notice what he said after that. I believe that's in verse 18. He says, I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, in that last part of that verse is a very, very powerful promise. Now, a lot of times we have sat back and we said, you know, the very gates of hell, the very powers of Satan, is not going to be able to prevent Christ from establishing his church. Now, some of our denominational people will say, well, you know, Christ came to set up his kingdom, but the Jews wouldn't listen to him and they prevented him, so he set up the church as an afterthought. But tell me, how much more powerful are we, or any man, or any group of men, than the very gates of hell? And Jesus said, the very gates of hell shall not prevent this from happening, shall not prevail against it. Trouble is, some people just don't want to see what the Scripture has to say. But all the power that Satan has, and all the power that he has with his angels, will not prevail against the church which Jesus was going to establish. And we recognize, of course, that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. But there's more to that word prevail than just the preventing of the establishment of the church. You know, in this particular sentence, here is the promise of God to protect his kingdom. I suggest to you that the very gates of hell will not prevail against the church in 1993. They could not prevail against the church in 1611 or 1054 or any other date in time after which this statement has been made. There are no enemies that are superior in strength. It's a very powerful, powerful promise, and God is going to protect that kingdom because he has prophesied that it never shall be destroyed. Another thing we need to recognize when we're talking about the kingdom is that the basis for that kingdom, the gospel, the word, is everlasting. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Here is the very foundation of the kingdom, the word of God, the way that it's spread, the way that it's built up, the way that it's cared for. He says it's not going to pass away. Brother Johnson's several weeks ago talked about people who had tried to destroy it and were unsuccessful. Why? Because Jesus said it wasn't going to happen. And we don't have an enemy that is stronger than Christ. That can be defeated. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, Apostle Paul there talks about the armor that people put on. And if you take a look at that and take a look at it very carefully, let's turn over there and do that. Right now, talks about several things here in this particular chapter that man uses in the physical sense to protect himself, but now he's trying to take that physical and draw it over into the spiritual. He says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now remember, in the book of James it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So here Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You can stand against the devil. It's up to you. The devil is not superior. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. He says, stand there, having your loins girt about with truth. What's truth? God's word. The same word that's not going to pass away. So we put on the truth to protect us. And then he says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's simply the doing of what God has authorized. If you do something that God has told you to do, it's righteousness. It's right to do it because God has said to do it. And how do we find that out? We go back and we look at the word. So here again, even this righteousness stems from the words which Jesus has taught us. He's told us what's right and he's told us what's wrong. Righteousness is merely doing what he has told to do us that is right. And then he says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And here again, right back to the word of God. And above all, taking the shield of faith. And all of us who have been here for any length of time know right where I'm headed. Right over to Romans chapter 10, right? You know, where faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Hearing by the word of God. So this preservation, this armor that we have, this defense that we have is preserved, again, by this promise that Jesus has given us. And the helmet of salvation. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1 about salvation? He said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation, didn't he? Gospel, power, salvation. Again, we're right back into God's word again. There's nothing that the devil can do to us if we simply grab a hold of God's word and latch onto it and learn it and do our best. And then finally, he says the sword of spirit, and there's no question about what it's there because he says right there, because it is God's word. So every defense that we have, every weapon that we have to fight against the devil is the word of God, and he has promised to preserve it from now until heaven and earth pass away. The problems that we have sometimes, though, is the desires of men. You remember back in the Old Testament, the people of Israel clamored for a king. They wanted a king so they could do what? So they could be like the nations round about them. And yet when this kingdom comes in, Jesus says it's not going to be of this world. It's not going to be like the kingdoms round about you. So we're going to take another reversal, if you will, and we're going to have another kingdom which is not like what you've been used to having. But yet as men, what we like to do sometimes is we like to drag the kingdoms of men into the kingdom of God. Weldon talked a little bit this morning when he talked about the apostasy as some of our denominational friends begin to include some things that come from the kingdom of men and drag them into the church and take away this apostasy. I don't know that they do it so much anymore, but years ago, the Catholic Church used to claim they were the true church. And one of the proofs that they would put forward for you to examine was their ability to trace their existence from now back to Peter, which was, quote, the first pope. Today, I think there is some question, even some admission on the part of the Catholic hierarchy as to the authenticity of this lineage. And maybe they don't use it so much anymore, maybe they do, I don't know. But what it did to some of us was to begin to think about the church that Jesus built. And the question arose a lot of times in a Bible class, maybe you're studying the book of Revelation, well, what about the church in the Dark Ages? Well, the logical fallacy of the argument of the Catholic Church, and even for us to think about trying to trace our own lineage back through the Dark Ages, is that we are assuming that the kingdom that Jesus built, the church that Jesus built, is of this world. Now, follow the logic with me for a little bit. It doesn't matter whether or not we can trace our physical lineage from 1993 back to Christ. What matters is that we can trace our spiritual lineage back there, that we can look at the Word of God. It, as I've already mentioned, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said there that the gospel was the power of God and salvation. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says there that Jesus added to the church daily such as were being saved. And again, we recognize that the kingdom and the church here are synonymous. We've already mentioned the fact that the gospel or the word was preserved, would be preserved, and it would not pass away. I would suggest to you that if there are any gaps in time where here was the word and the word was taken away and all of a sudden here comes the word back, that for the period of time between the two of it, for that particular time there wasn't any word. It was destroyed. That's not what Jesus said. What I would like for you to think about is the fact that at any point in time after the gospel was preached, when man obeyed it, he could be saved just like those people were in the first century. if it were in the dark ages, and he read the word of God, which had been preserved, and became obedient to it, he was saved. There is no point in time where man could not be saved, because that's what the Bible tells us. You can be saved in 1993 as well as in A.D. 60. You can be saved in 1611 as well as 1993. So you see the point that's being made there. But secondly, we are added to that kingdom upon the condition that we were being saved. So this necessitates the fact that the kingdom has always been in existence. Now, the problem is we still want to think of the kingdom as being only those people who are living. Are we the kingdom of God? No, we're a part of it. But if there were not another living soul upon this earth who had obeyed the gospel as it was delivered, the kingdom that Jesus was talking about, which is not of this world, would still exist. Because it contains all of the saved of all of the ages. Now, again, think with me. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, Jesus was being questioned about the resurrection. And some said there was a resurrection. I'll get it out here in a minute. And some said there wasn't. And you remember what Jesus argued? He went back to Moses at the time of the burning bush, and he argued over the tense of a verb. And at that burning bush, he says, I am the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of Abraham. Now, if that had changed, he would have said, I was. But he said, I am. And when he spoke to Moses there in that bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long passed from this world. And Jesus pointed the ones that were teaching against the resurrection. He says, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures. You don't know what the words mean. There will be a resurrection because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob exist. So we recognize in the resurrection that even those of our loved ones who have passed on are alive somewhere. We don't know where it is. These, if they are asleep in Jesus, have not been destroyed. It will not be destroyed. It will never be destroyed. Now, one of the things about the kingdom is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. It talks about the second coming in the end. And it says, at that particular point, when everything is said and done, it says Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom back to God. Okay? Now, the question is, who would be delivered? Well, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, it talks about Jesus coming with the trumpet, coming with the archangel. And it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll be the first on the scene. Then they that are alive shall come second, that are alive in Christ. And it says they'll all be caught up in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. So what I'm saying is that the kingdom that is being talked about here consists, again, of the dead in Christ, those that are alive here upon the earth, and when the end has come, all of those will be combined and shuttled into heaven, all those that are obedient to His word. So the kingdom doesn't go out of existence simply because people do not or are not obedient to God's word. So it doesn't matter whether or not we can go from 1993 back to day one. The kingdom was still in existence. The gospel existed. The power of God to save people has always been. And upon obedience, you'd be added to that kingdom. And that should be a comforting thought. Because one thing that we learn very quickly is that we can be there. It's not hard to find, even though we cannot destroy it. In conclusion, let us take again a look at this thing. It's the kingdom which cannot be destroyed. It's a kingdom which is not of this world because, it has an eternal king. Number two, it won't be destroyed. Number three, it's always available. Nobody can take it away from you. And in the end, it will be returned to God for an eternal reward. As I said before, there is nobody that can keep you out. And in like manner, there's nobody that can put you in. I can't put you into the kingdom. Neither can I throw you out. God will add you to. God will take you out if you're in there. But the choice is up to you. Going back to our original passage in the text, John chapter 18, I want to drop down just a couple of verses and read verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am the king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And what is his voice? It's the word. It's the preaching. It's everything that's in the New Testament. If we claim to be of the truth, if we claim to be of this kingdom, or want to be of this kingdom, then we're going to hear the voice. I mentioned earlier in James chapter 4 and verse 7 something that we're all probably familiar with if we've been around for very long, where James there says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I've done this in some of my classes. Now, don't turn your Bibles over there. What does the first part of that verse say? Jen, you can't look it up. What does the first part of that verse say? Think about it for a minute. Do you know? Okay, now open your Bibles and turn over to the book of James and see what the first part of that verse says. Why is it that we only quote the last half of it? And I hear some pages turning. There's some people doing what I ask them to do. What's it say? It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Suggest to you, brethren, that there are people who can resist the devil. There are people like Cornelius who are morally good people and have resisted sin. But what did Cornelius lack? Submitting himself to God, because he didn't know what it was. So now when somebody tells you, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, maybe it'll pop into your mind that what we're supposed to do is submit ourselves to God. But this is the general plan of salvation. We submit ourselves to God. And by submitting ourselves to God, we learn about his word, and then we resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. And again, as I said before, there is no man on the face of this earth powerful enough to keep you out of that kingdom. No man powerful enough. Oh, they can argue against it, but if you've got a desire to be there, you could get there. They can't keep you by force. Satan cannot stop you. If the gates of hell can't prevail against us, then nobody can. Not one of us. We should desire to be a part of this kingdom because we recognize that it's eternal, we recognize that it's everlasting, and we recognize that Christ is going to deliver it back to God. And if we're a part of that kingdom, we're going to go back to God for the reward. To be a part of that kingdom was already mentioned in John chapter 18. We've got to hear the voice of Christ. But that is not enough. In the 10th chapter of the book of Mark, if you'll turn over there with me, again, they're talking about some things there, and they're talking about little children. We've always, you know, heard sermons and talked about, you know, except you become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Mark says it just a little bit differently. In verse 15, he says, Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. What does it mean to receive the kingdom as a little child? Now, those of you that are parents, or those of you that have been parents, recognize that at least till they get to be teenagers, your children look to you for guidance, don't they? And when they get to be teenagers, they know as much as you do, and they don't care what you've got to say. But as they're growing up, you tell them when to go to bed, you tell them when to take a bath, you tell them what's hot, you tell them to stay out of the street, and they're eager to learn. And for the most part, they believe you, don't they? Now, why should they believe you? Because you're mother and father. And that's what it says. It's this willingness, this humbleness, this attitude that they have to receive the training. And this is what Mark is pointing out here in chapter 10. That if we're going to enter this kingdom, then we've got to receive the teaching of Christ as it were a little child. We've got to get rid of our pride. We've got to get rid of our attitudes. And we've got to say, as, was it Samuel? Somewhere back along there, maybe I got the wrong Old Testament figure, but he says, Speak, Lord, thy servant here. More often than not, what we say is, Speak, Lord, and then I'm going to decide whether or not I'm going to do it. And We can't have that kind of an attitude and be a part of the kingdom. And that's what is being taught here. And then in Matthew 18, the verse that we're familiar with, it says, except you become as little children. And they're talking about being humble, changing our characteristics, that we're all to be as little children in this kingdom. So once we have those, we hear the voice, we receive it as a little child, and then we become obedient. And under those conditions, with that attitude, we can enter into the kingdom of heaven, and we can go to heaven in the after while. If you want to be a part of this kingdom which cannot be destroyed, a kingdom which is not paralleled in this world, then we're going to sing a song of invitation. If you've not obeyed Christ, then you need to be obedient in the primary sense. We need to hear, repent, confess, and be baptized. Or if you have once completed this primary obedience and you've gone astray, then you need to make public notice. Pray that the thoughts of your heart and the sins of your heart be forgiven you. We offer you that opportunity now while we stand and while we sing.